We're looking at this passage in Hebrews chapter 2. And a couple of weeks ago, I preached from chapter 2, the first four verses. So we're looking at verses 5 to 18 tonight, trying to get through the rest of this chapter. I've given it the title, Jesus Made a Little Lower Than the Angels, Bringing Many Sons to Glory. And it's a combination of verses 9 and 10. So Jesus made a little lower than the angels, bringing many sons to glory. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we first looked at this, we did a very short review of the earlier chapter, and I suggested that I thought it would be profitable myself, at least, to memorize those first four verses of chapter 1. I don't know whether any of you remember my little poetic laying out of the first four verses. This came about because there was a book on Bible memorization I picked up at some conference. Didn't actually buy the book, just skimmed through it, but it did suggest that laying out the verses in no more than 8 words was very helpful to memorization. So, gave the challenge. I'm not going to challenge myself. I've quailed at that particular task. But one of the things that I think happens when you try memorization is that you focus on the words, and it does then raise some questions in your mind. And you go, what does that mean? What does it mean that? What does it mean what I think it means? Now, if you look at those first four verses in chapter 1, and the reason for looking at this is that it has a little bit of a relevance to what we're going to be looking at later on. But it finishes off in verse 4 saying, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the question that arose in my mind as I was attempting to memorize this short passage was, what is this name which he has inherited and which is superior to the angels? What's the name that the writer is talking about? Is it Jesus, or is there a different name? Is it Messiah, or is it Son? And I just thought it might be just to take a minute or so to work that through. Well, we know Jesus was the name given by the angel to Mary. You can see that in Luke chapter 1, 31. So that, in a sense, is not the name that he has inherited. What about Messiah? Well, Messiah is a bit like a job description. It's a title. That, again, is not an inherited name. But we know what an inheritance is. We know what inherited means. It's a will. Land passed from father to son. A title, lord or king, passed down from father to son. Authority and rulership passed down from father to son. An inheritance speaks of relationship, the passing on of a position of honour and power. So son, yes, the name, that fits, doesn't it? It also fits with the quotations from the Old Testament that the writer then goes on to give. That quotation there, you are my son, from Psalm chapter 2. And he shall be to me my son. So the name that Jesus has inherited, the name that's superior to the angels, is this name Son, that position, that relationship of being the Son. And we'll be looking at that a little bit more. When we looked at this a couple of weeks ago and we were starting to look at chapter 2, we were stopped in our tracks, arrested by this stark warning that the chapter starts with. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And it's a bit of an interruption to the writer's main argument. It's that, like the preacher who's preaching, and he breaks off and he turns to his audience and he says, hey, wake up, are you listening? This is important. And the picture that's given is a powerful picture, that boat becoming loosed from its moorings. There's a lack of attention, nobody notices, and the current starts to take the boat away. So we must pay attention, we must wake up. These things are important. And in the rest of the chapter, this chapter 2, what happens is that the writer turns back to continue the case that he was making in chapter 1, his argument to the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And it's an important argument for the Christians that he was writing to. They were from a Jewish background. They held angels in very high esteem. They would hold them in much higher esteem than men. Angels were, or are, angelic. They dwell in the very presence of God. They're without sin. They're perfectly obedient to God. So the question arose, if Jesus was made a man, how then could he be better than the angels? How could the method of salvation that was brought by Jesus, the new covenant, be better than the method of salvation which the Jews believed had been brought by the angels, the law, the old covenant, what we would call the Old Testament? And that might seem a bit of an academic question for us today. I doubt any one of us has asked that question, but it is relevant. It could be rephrased. It could be rephrased like this. Why are we Christians and not Jews? Why is it better to be a Christian than a Jew? Or we could replace the word Jew with Muslim. Why is it better to be a Christian than a Muslim? Or we could replace the word Jew with anything else you care to replace it with. Hindu, JW, Buddhist, Mormon. Why is Jesus better? Why is our salvation better? You see, the comparison is not just with angels. It's with any method or means of salvation, whether that's by Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith or Krishna or some false version of Jesus that's been concocted that doesn't square with what the Bible says. And when we say, why is our salvation better? What do we mean by salvation? Simply this, being made right with God so that we can go to heaven and enjoy eternal life. Now, in fact, I've used some probably misleading words there, and I don't want to lead you astray. And this is a point that we must be really clear on. It's not as if our salvation is better, but there are alternative ways. It's not like the BBC when they give you out a brand and then they say, oh, other brands are available. We're not saying that our salvation is better because it's faster or it gets you to a higher place in heaven. But there are other ways that will get you there eventually. The Bible's clear. There is only one way of salvation, and that is in Christ. You might hear people say, well, all religions are the same. It's the same God. We don't have to worry too much about the details. There's no need for all of these divisions. All paths lead to God. Well, no, not according to the Bible. Only one way, only one path, only one Saviour. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 14, verse 6. The apostles said it. Nor is there a salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. If you remember anything from tonight, then remember this. This is the most important thing. There is no other name and no other way. It's not a better salvation. It's the only salvation. So in the passage, the writer is going to tackle this issue in a very interesting way. He takes his readers back to a well-known psalm. So well known, he didn't even need to quote where it was coming from. He just said, someone has testified, and he knew his readers would know this psalm. And he takes this well-known passage from this psalm, Psalm 8, and he applies it to Jesus. And he's looking forward, he's seeing the psalm as being fulfilled in what he calls the world to come. So let's just turn for a minute back to Psalm 8 to see the context that this passage, this quote has been taken from. If you turn to Psalm 8, it's number 482 in the Church Bibles. And it's entitled, The Glory of the Lord in Creation. And we read the first two verses. I'll just read the rest of it now. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Well, it's written by David, a psalm of David. And David does what we all do. He looks up at a clear, starry night and he is awed. Somehow he understands the vastness and the immensity. How much more so should we now, who know so much more about the vastness and immensity of what the night sky is? We have so much more knowledge than David did. But unlike David, remember him, that's the shepherd out on the hills, the clear starry night. We don't sit out at night on the hillside protecting sheep with nothing to entertain us except that starry sky, with no street lights or city lights that are obscuring the clearness of those stars, seeing and understanding the movement of the stars, the moon and the planets, seeing the billions of stars of the Milky Way. Have you seen those pictures that are taken from what they call the dark skies places? I think there's one in Tenerife. I think there's one in the north of England, isn't there? Where the level of light pollution is very low. And you can get up on a mountain and you just see the Milky Way looking almost like a continuous white mass. There are so many stars there. Most of us are insulated against the true immensity of the night sky. We're tucked away in front of our TVs, and if we do venture out, we'll see a few stars, just the brightest against the glare of city lights. But for David, there's the wonder of the stars, but also another wonder. The wonder that the God who had made the stars could be mindful of men. 3,000 years later, we can look up and we see the same stars that David saw. Well, mostly. I think there might be one or two changes. Doing that same dance across the night sky. But there have been, 120 generations of men since David in that 3,000 years? Fleeting lives. Men being born, growing, learning, living, loving, fighting, struggling, dying. But God is mindful of each of these men and women living their fleeting lives. What is man that you are mindful of him? That you made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honour, giving him dominion over the works of your hands. This was the wonder that David had. The writer to the Hebrews takes this well-known psalm and casts it in a new light. It's about Jesus. God has put not just the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds, the fish, but God has put all things under him. There's nothing that's not subject to him. Does he mean the angels also? I think he does. Yes, at present, we don't see everything subject to him. There is a world still to come. What do we see? We see Jesus crucified, died, risen, crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, tasting death on our behalf. We're back in Hebrews chapter 2 now, by the way. Jesus' route to glory and honour was through the cross, and he did it not for himself, but for our sake. And now if we look at verse 10, the writer goes on beyond the psalm. There is the crowning of glory and honour, but then the bringing of many sons to glory. And there's something deep and beautiful and significant here. The author is pulling all these thoughts together. The inheritance of the son, with a capital S. The crowning of glory and honour. The bringing of many sons, with a small s, to glory. These sons are brought into relationship with the Father. They are made his children. They share an inheritance with Christ. And just so that you realise the wonder of this, the sons are you and me if we are in Christ. This is our wonder. We are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. Here's a poor illustration, but really only just illustrates part of this. It's like the Queen, and she's sitting there and she's getting old and she's decided to make her will, deciding who are going to be the beneficiaries of her inheritance. And she sends out Prince Charles, and he goes out and he comes back and he brings back a load of people, rich and poor, all sorts, black and white. And the Queen says, "You're all now going to be written into my will. You've not done anything to deserve it. You're all going to be royal personages. You're part of the royal family. Not only will you live in my palace and eat my food and be waited on by my servants, you will each have a part of my inheritance with Prince Charles." It's a poor analogy, isn't it? It falls far short in many ways, and the truth is much greater. But it just gives a little insight into the wonder of what the writer is saying here, the wonder of the gospel. Now, how in the plan of God would these sons, you and me, be brought to glory? And there is something of a play on words, isn't there? We've already thought about it. The son, the capital S son, and the small s sons. It's the same word in Greek. And it's underlining the identification of Christ with his brothers. So how in the plan of God would these sons be brought to glory? Well, it says, in God's plan, the captain of our salvation, still in verse 10, sometimes it's translated as the author, sometimes it's translated as the pioneer. The idea, using this word captain, is the one who is responsible, who's in charge and makes it happen. The captain of our salvation, Jesus, is made perfect through suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that he was imperfect. It's used in the sense of being made complete. You can be, if you like, perfect up to a point, but if you've still got work to do, there's a possibility that that work might not be done perfectly. So it's only when the work has been completed is it done perfectly. And this is how Jesus is made perfect or complete, by finishing the work. And he was made perfect through sufferings. Do angels know suffering? I'm not sure we know. But we know suffering. Even the ordinariness of our everyday lives, our relatively easy lives here in Ashbourne, there's pain and disease, sadness, loneliness, death and grief. Jesus was subjected to all of this. But he was subjected to more: betrayal, rejection, scourging, shame, crucifixion, things that go beyond human experience for most of us. But Jesus was subjected to more: separation from his eternal Father, the wrath of a holy God on sin, black darkness, forsaken. That one of whom we learned those verses from chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, through whom also the universe was made, forsaken. Things that are beyond the human experience of any of us. But in that suffering, his work was done. It is finished. Those words cried out by Jesus from the cross, recorded by John in John chapter 19, verse 30. Completed. Perfect. There's no more work to do for salvation. No more work of salvation for Jesus to do. No more work of salvation for us to do. All that had been purposed had been completed. This is how the many sons were brought to glory. And this is why Jesus is better. Why this way of salvation brought by Jesus is the only way. See, every other way of salvation requires input from us. We have to earn our salvation. Jews must keep the law. Muslims must pray five times a day, go on pilgrimage. There's no certainty that they've ever done enough. Hindus and Buddhists have to go through cycles of reincarnation to eventually reach some kind of exalted state, oneness or nirvana. Muslims say, by grace we are saved after all we have done. Most JWs you meet now regard themselves as being outside the 144,000. And the most that they can hope for is that those 144,000 will put a good word in for them, that they will endure to the end so that they might be declared righteous on the basis of their good works. But if we are in Christ, if we have repented and put our trust in Christ, then there is no more for us to do. Our salvation is sure, complete and perfect. Jesus is better than the angels, better than Muhammad and Buddha, Krishna, Joseph Smith. There's no other name under heaven among men, given among men by which we must be saved. No other way of salvation. Having been made in the form of man, Jesus didn't live in some kind of detached, separated way from all the messiness of the world, protecting his holiness, his specialness, if you like, by a wall or by bodyguards. He wasn't a Dalai Lama up in some remote Tibetan monastery. He wasn't a pope in Vatican splendour or a warlord like Muhammad. He lived in a family, in a village, learned to trade, engaged in all the messiness of family life. He lived in an occupied land under the most powerful empire of the time. He walked the roads, fished with his friends, went to wedding celebrations, had meals with Pharisees, tax collectors and prostitutes. And these next verses set out in detail his identification with those he came to save. You look at verse 11. He's of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Just think about that for a moment. Even today, we have sort of levels in society or even levels in our own minds. People that we'd hesitate to have in our homes. People that we wouldn't trust our children with. Probably that we wouldn't ourselves want to associate with. They might not have views that quite go along with ours. They might be embarrassing or unwelcome. And that might be true of us. People might regard us like that. People who would be embarrassed to be seen with us, perhaps some of the younger folk outside school. Ever had that? Yeah. People who don't agree with our views. But Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He makes no distinction on the basis of race, politics, class, income, gender. Well, that's a challenge for us, isn't it? But often, as Christians, we make judgments on the basis of our backgrounds, our social conventions. And to illustrate Jesus' attitude, the writer gives three more quotes from the Old Testament. And the first is this one: I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And this is taken from Psalm 22. Again, it would have been a very familiar psalm to the readers of this book of Hebrews. It's that famous psalm quoted by Jesus on the cross. If you turn back to have a quick look at it, Psalm 22. It's on page 490. And it starts off, my God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Words that were spoken by Jesus on the cross. And we can go through that psalm, and perhaps you could take some time, we haven't got time now, but to take some time just to go through this psalm and relate it to Jesus on the cross. It's a psalm of suffering. And for these Hebrew Christians, it would bring to mind the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. But we get to verse 22, and there's a change. It moves from being a psalm of suffering to praise. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." After the suffering, Jesus will lead his brothers, the members of his family, in praise. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it, that it's all there in that psalm. And then we've got two quotations from Isaiah chapter 8. You can find this, Isaiah chapter 8. Page 610. And they're verses 17 to 18. Again, these would be familiar to the readers, these Hebrew readers of the letter. And the context is that Isaiah is being warned by the Lord not to follow the way of the people. He says in verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people." When we get down to verses 17 to 18, it says, "And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We offer signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." Now, it might be Isaiah writing those verses, but the writer of the Hebrews says that that's about Jesus. It's Jesus speaking. "I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We offer signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." Well, we've had brothers, we've had children. These quotes that show that Jesus is family. He's family to us. He's not foreign or superior or remote. He's human, like us, flesh and blood. He's not an angel with no notion of what it would be to be a human, to live a human life. No experience of human life. And we turn in the passage back again to chapter 2 in Hebrews, and we'll look at these last four verses. And in these last four verses, the writer elaborates his theme, and he gives us three great consequences of these truths. So firstly, in verses 14 to 15, "His death destroys him who holds the power of death, the devil, and frees those held in slavery by the fear of death." So we've got verse 14. "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Well, we had Nathan who quoted these verses this morning. And Nathan spoke about his great aunt Lucy, who's just died this morning at the age of 104. And yet she was confident in her Lord, in her salvation. And she had that slip of paper, that testimony: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." What a lovely legacy to leave that is, isn't it? Those thoughts found in your papers: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." That hope, which is a sure and certain hope. You know, as we look towards the inevitable end, we have two choices. Outside of Christ, there is a fear of death. The writer to the Hebrews calls it bondage. In Christ, we are released from the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 9, 27 says, it is appointed for man to die once and after that to face judgment. No reincarnation, no endless cycles. We die once and after that face judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has those words. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, if we have repented and put our trust in Christ, then that is the sting of death removed for us. We have the victory. That sting of sin has been borne for us by the Lord Jesus. And as believers, how we face death is a Christian distinctive. It sets us apart from unbelievers. Yes, there's a sadness at losing loved ones, at being separated from loved ones. But as believers, we have a home in heaven that far surpasses life on earth. Well, we've got a situation at the moment, haven't we? Many people being afraid of what's going on at the moment with this virus. And underlying that, there's a fear of death. Let's pray for opportunities that we may be able to point people to him who, by his death, has released those held in bondage by fear of death. Then secondly, he was made like his brothers to be a merciful and faithful high priest. A high priest is the one who stands between God and men. He serves God on behalf of men and ministers to men on behalf of God. And it says that Jesus makes propitiation. He offers a sacrifice that pleases God, that pays for sin, the sins of the people. And he does this by his death on the cross. That blood that was shed for us, the acceptable sacrifice offered voluntarily, sins paid for. An angel can't offer sacrifices or be a high priest. The high priest who ministers on our behalf is described by these two words. He's merciful, full of mercy, and faithful. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop his ministry. He continues. He keeps going. And then thirdly and finally, he's a high priest who is able to help those who are tempted because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's not a judgmental high priest, a critical high priest, an unsympathetic high priest, but he's one who has been tempted, who suffered when tempted, and is able to help us when we are tempted. And it's important, isn't it? If you look, just look at verse 18 and just notice this. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Present tense. Present tense. This is Jesus now for us. This is what we have as believers available to us right now, today. This is the ministry of Jesus to us. So Jesus, our brother, shares our humanity. His death releases us from the fear of death. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He is able to help us when we are tempted. These are all great encouragements to us. They're great encouragements in our lives to keep on, to persevere, to persevere in times of difficulty or trial. They're great encouragements to us when we've sinned, to come to him who is a merciful and faithful high priest, who has made propitiation for our sin, to come for cleansing and forgiveness. They're great encouragements in our prayer to come to him who's been through what we're going through, who is sympathetic, who knows what we're like, what our lives are like. And they're great encouragements to us in our witness that we who have been freed from the fear of death, we who have received forgiveness for our sins, can have a confident witness and testimony, because this is something the world cannot give. This is something that Muhammad cannot give. This is something that Buddha cannot give. This is something that Krishna cannot give. This salvation is not dependent on us, but it's been completed. It's finished. And it's the only way of salvation. What a motivation that is for witness, isn't it? And finally, it's a great encouragement for us in times of uncertainty and facing death. We've been released from the fear of death. We have a lively hope of eternal life. Well, may we be encouraged as the people of God, as we consider these things. May we be those who are often found before the merciful and faithful High Priest, bringing him our difficulties, our problems, our opportunities, so that he is able to help us. And we know that that sympathetic, that merciful and faithful High Priest ministering to us. What a privilege that we have as the people of God. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books again. I have a short time of prayer after the hymn. Hymn number 294. A good high priest is come, supplying Aaron's place, taking up his room, dispensing life and grace. The law by Aaron's priesthood came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. Number 294.